So I wonder if you'd turn to Titus 2, which, if you can't find it in your Bibles, is the chapter after Titus 1. And I'll read that. I try to encourage people at CEC to have a Bible open on their knee, largely because of what I just said in Titus 1. You won't know if what I'm telling you comes from the Scriptures unless you're looking at the Scriptures. And I don't trust me, so I really recommend that you don't trust me either. So it's a great thing to have the Bible open when you're hearing the Scriptures taught. Here's Titus chapter 2. Paul continues writing to Titus. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a rather unfortunate trend that happens in newspapers, magazines, on the internet. Around about June, July, as the summer approaches, suddenly you get article after article about weight loss. I find this personally offensive. But they seem to be encouraging you to get ready for the beach. A few years ago, you'll know there was a furore because on the tube there was a woman in a bikini with an unfeasibly fit body with the phrase, "Are you beach ready yet?" I personally find as the summer approaches, I try and avoid mirrors or buildings with reflective glass. Fortunately, actually, most years I holiday in Wales, which means that I don't have to take any of my clothes off whatsoever. Now, we know in life that being healthy is important. I mean, our lives are obsessed by it. I almost ran down about five middle-aged men in Lycra driving down here today. We know health is important. And today's Bible passage, this one here, is really about a healthy Christian. What we saw before coffee is that as the Apostle Paul writes this young Christian leader, Titus, who's on an island in Crete, Paul wants him to sort out these issues in the church, and they've been caused because there are false teachers. So Paul is to appoint teachers who will be men who preach the word faithfully and live it out amongst the people with integrity. And you probably saw that Titus, therefore, is to be someone who teaches the word with integrity and lives it out amongst the people. So the result of that will be that the Christians, that the people of the churches of Crete, will be the same person on a Sunday when they gather as they are at home or at school or in the office or when they're out at the shops. You won't be able to spot a difference in their lives. And so as Titus appoints these leaders, Paul then tells him, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And that word, as I said before coffee, sound, really is the idea of healthy living. This is much more about living out your life in loving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus and others than it's about being able to remember a whole load of Bible verses in order. or to have read a systematic theology and know it back to front. When he talks about sound doctrine, it's not primarily about stuff you know, it's about healthy Christian living. At the same, and at the heart of that, it comes in verse 2 and verse 8. Have a look. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. The same words there in verse 8, that soundness of speech. So this is a passage, Titus 2, all about healthy Christian living. How is it day in, day out, we're to live distinctively for the Lord Jesus? And of course, there's nothing here about eating your five a day. There's nothing about going to the gym. There's nothing about that present trend of hydrating so much that you're always going between your water bottle and the loo. That's my experience of life, hydrated. But it is about one thing. Healthy Christian living has one thing at the heart of it. And it comes in verse 2, 5, 6, and 12. We can have a look down. I might even test you, but to see. So 2, 5, 6, 12. Likewise, teach the old men to be reverent to the way they live, not to be slanderers, to drink too much wine, and to teach what is good. There's an idea of that they're to control their lives. Or look at verse 5. They're to be self-controlled and pure. Or verse 6, the young men are to be self-controlled. Or if we go to verse 12, we'll see to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So Titus 2 flags up that healthy Christian living is about self-control. And when Paul talks about self-control here, he's talking about that desire within us that still lingers in every Christian to live for number one, our sinful, selfish nature. And so healthy Christian living is about health, not self. So we've got three things to see. We're going to see health, not self, health and beauty, and lastly, health because of grace. I want to say, just before we begin to look again at how we live, where we're going to end in a few minutes' time, well, slightly more than a few, that's one of those preacher's lies, isn't it? In quite a few minutes' time, where we're going to end is by seeing that actually the way to live like this comes not from redoubling your efforts to be the person you want to be. It comes from looking at who you are in Christ and what he has done for you and where you're going as a result. I think it's really important that we understand that as we look at Titus. I think it's vital for our Christian lives. The primary way that we can live lives of integrity for the Lord Jesus is not by producing a to-do list for ourselves, but by gazing upon the beauty of our Savior and what he has done for us. It's grace that is the engine room and gives us the ability to live out the Christian life. Yeah. And my experience, even in the last fortnight, even this week, I started this week feeling pretty glum because I felt that I had to sort out my life. And actually, during this week even, through a couple of times looking at my Bible in God's goodness, he has just moved my eyes so that I look upon Jesus more, and then I can live day by day a little bit more like him. See the difference? That's important we understand that. So here we go, health not self, the first thing. Self-control, living reverently as an older woman in verse 2 and 3. Slaves being subject to their masters, verse 9. It's all about self-control. And we should know that because right from the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve rejected God when the serpent told them, don't listen to God, do what you want, live for self, self-rule. And so we actually, that is the way we're internally wired. We just don't like other people telling us what to do. Now, if someone tells you what to do, very few people celebrate that moment. We have to fight to obey. And in our culture, increasingly, what is it about? It's about self-esteem, self-love, your self-worth, your self-identity, self-satisfaction, self-image. We have a culture obsessed with self. But actually, self is the heart of sin. You'll have heard that little illustration. Sin is a word with I in the middle of your life. That's what it's about. But pleasing Jesus, therefore, is about controlling self and loving God and others. And that means different things for different groups of people in Titus 2. So older men, put your hand up if you're over 60. Anyone over 60 here? I think this could be you guys, okay? Over 60 seems to be older men in the first century, okay? Older-ish men, perhaps I should have said. It's exactly, to encourage you, it's exactly the same word as elder in chapter 1. Yeah, so the expectation is the older Christian man is one who is leading by example, helping others follow Jesus by the way they live their lives. And so verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So Titus is to teach the older men to be people worth looking up to have a healthy trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a healthy love for other people, a healthy ability to keep going when things get tough. Now, in my broad and detailed understanding of the elderly, as far as I can see, there are only two types of people in the world. As people get older, you can either become more gracious or more grumpy. Those are the only, I only meet two types of older people, the gracious and the grumpy. And the world says to the older man, the world is saying to you, settle down and live for yourself. You've earned it. Our whole culture says you've got this time at the end of your life called retirement, which is licensed selfishness. Be self-indulgent. But God says to you, now set an example to the rest of us. You've walked with the Lord Jesus longer than us. You know the battles of the Christian life better. You're depending on his grace. You've done that for more days than we have. Be someone that younger men and younger women can look up to. Then there are the older women, who of course are utterly ageless, and I wouldn't dare try and define who they were. Certainly I wouldn't ask them to put their hand up and reveal their age. So older women, verse 3, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. I guess the assumption here is that an older woman has a little bit more time on her hands as children have left home, or they've finished in the workplace, and the world says to you, put your feet up. Now's the time you can enjoy those hobbies you've never been able to do when kids were screaming and you were trying to get out to work your job. Have a bit of a gossip and a few gin and tonics. I don't know if you have a gin culture in Sussex. I was shocked. Even in Preston, where you know you'd expect everyone to be drinking beer, there were women drinking gin. And it's a shame when you hear Christian women discussing that the way to cope with a hard week is we're going to get together and have a bit of a gin party. But don't be like that, says Paul to Titus. Teach them differently. Because older women, you've got so much to teach people. Did you see that in verse 3? Teach what is good. And good here actually is the idea of being beautiful. It's good, not in terms of morality, but good in terms of a sunset, or good in terms of a great painting. Or can I say good in terms of the picture of a young mother cradling her baby? It's that sort of good. So older women are to be Bible beauticians. They're to teach younger women about what a healthy Christian life looks like. Have a look at verse 4 and 5 to see what that looks like. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Actually, this idea of training, urging, is the same word as self-control again. Sometimes we love ourselves more than we love others. So older women are to help younger women to be those who love others, who love husbands, who love children. Now, that's not always easy, is it? Maybe you have established a household where it's easy to love all the people within it. I find that it requires self-control at home to say kind things to your kids, rather than to say how you genuinely feel about them taking out the paints while you're trying to leave for Sunday lunch at your parents. It takes self-control to let your husband be the spiritual head of the household and to lead you in following the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have enough time this morning to take you through why I think biblically that's affirmed here as it's affirmed in the rest of the scriptures. But it'll take self-control to encourage your husband to take responsibility for spiritual leadership, especially in the way that husbands behave sometimes. See, you can feel, can't it, as a young woman, that behind all, that the front door of your house, that actually life is just a drag and no one appreciates you and it's hard work. But in what the older women are to teach here, we see that a younger woman is living a beautiful life if she is making a home where she's loving her children and loving her husband. So don't ever say to anyone, when someone asks you what you do, I'm just a mum. And my wife, Boo, she was at Guildford High School for Girls, and she went back to Guildford High School for Girls to a reunion of her year. And there were lawyers there, and there were medics there, and they said, what are you doing now, Boo? She said, I've got four children. And they said, no, but what do you do? And the Bible says, no, never say to someone, I'm just a mum, or I'm just a grandmother, or I'm just a housewife, or I used to be an accountant. No, do you know that as a woman, if God has given you that blessing of family and children, you're most beautiful when you're clutching the screaming kid with chocolate down your new top, and the kitchen looks like an earthquake hit it, and your husband is late back from work, and you manage not to lose it. That is beauty according to the Bible. Simply being a child lover and a husband lover. And if you're single, or if you're married and you haven't got children, there is still beauty here for you to long for in Titus 2. Self-control, purity, kindness, those are the characteristics described. I mean, that's enough to be getting on with one for one lifetime, isn't it? See, the world of self says, don't bother up meeting with that friend who's struggling. You deserve an evening in. Watch your box set. Don't bother being careful about what you read or watch. Everyone else has read 50 Shades of Grey. You do it. No, self-control, purity, kindness, love for the sake of others. See, health, not self. Now, have a look at young men. They're the next category described. It's actually two more things. You see, self-control, purity, and kindness, that's what young women are asked to do. But Paul's realistic. He only asks young men to do one thing because they can only manage one thing at a time. So it comes in verse 7. Verse 6, similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. See, young men, self-control. And actually, Titus is to model that self-control to them. See, what Titus says is to be what he lives, so the young men can see it enacted. And I think that's amazingly realistic, because I think the primary problem that young men have is controlling self. Now, probably there is no more naturally selfish group than young men. Just the world says, you've got no responsibility, you know, you're incapable of committing to her, just get on and live for yourself. And Paul says, no, you've got to control yourself and live healthily. So, as they look at Titus, or they see, verse 8, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. That they're to see a life that speaks beautifully and lives beautifully. See, leaders in the church are to be men who take nothing more seriously than following Christ. We saw that before coffee. And therefore, as Titus speaks and lives, the young men will be able to see, that is who I should be. And there's one last group Titus is to teach. They come in verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back. Now, I expect none of us are slaves here, though sadly, you will know that slavery is in our news a lot and is far from being a thing that is absent from our country even. But lots of us are in situations where we have people in charge of us. And slavery in first century Crete, it wasn't so much the sort of slavery we imagine from 19th century America or 19th century England. It was more someone who was appointed to a role of honor within the house. Yet they were owned, but they had responsibility. So I guess primarily this is like a boss-worker relationship. Perhaps if we're still at school, it could be like a teacher-pupil relationship. If we're at university, it might be a lecturer-student relationship. It's a relationship where we have someone over us, and we're to show self-control. So Paul says, when they ask us to do something that we don't want to do, we're to say, thank you, I'll do that right away. Not to talk back. We're not to steal from them. We're not to mutter under our breath and ignore them or tell them where they can put their new rota, but to show that we can be fully trusted so that in every way we make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. You see, Christians, in every area of life we find ourselves, be that work, be that student life, be that school, are to be people who are honest and trustworthy, who submit to those over us and who people love to employ or to teach or to lecture. See, healthy Christian living is all about controlling self and loving God and other people. And look what happens when we do that. That's the second thing to see. See, if we live these extraordinary lives of health, not self, then an amazing thing happens. It's our second heading, health and beauty. Have a look. It's a repeated idea again. It comes at the end of verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 10. So the end of verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Or the end of verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Or the end of verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. If we live differently for Jesus, people will notice. Where do we start this morning? One of the primary reasons people in Chessington say that they're not Christians is because Christians are hypocrites. And Paul says to Titus, if we live lives of health, not self, lives of love of God and others, not love of self, then people will not call us hypocrites. They will notice. They'll think more of the Lord Jesus Christ. If young women live beautiful lives in the home, if young men are self-controlled and set an example to follow, if workers submit to their bosses and make their lives easy, if students get their work done and are helpful around school and college, they all make Jesus seem more attractive. See, I don't know if you have this experience. I had this experience even today. There was a guy jogging through Lindfield as I drove through Lindfield. He looked about my sort of age, but slightly different body shape. And I thought, I'd like to be you. I really must get my trainers out again. Yeah, we see someone, they're attractive, and we think, yeah, what you're doing is what I want to do, what I want to know more about. And that's simply what Paul is saying here. If we live healthy lives for Jesus, people look at us and they think, I might slag Christians off, but you know what? I can't deny there is something attractive about that person. In fact, the word in verse 10, if you look down at verse 10, there's a word that means adorn. When it says attractive, it's literally the word adorn. It's the word you'd use for when someone puts on jewellery. So I guess, like many people, you might think the Duchess of Cambridge is a very beautiful woman, Kate Middleton. At her wedding, she still wore quite a lot of jewellery. She wore the halo tiara, made by Cartier in 1936, purchased by King George V for his wife, who was later Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother. The tiara has 16 graduated scrolls with 739 brilliants and 149 Batten diamonds. That's a lot of diamonds on one headgear. It's pretty much priceless. She had some cheap earrings on. They were just 15 grand from her parents. Your beauty is adorned. And what Paul is saying here is, Titus, as you teach people to live these lives, an extraordinary thing happens. Ordinary Christian people adorn the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We show off the beauty of Jesus to others simply by not losing it in Sainsbury's with our kids, simply by trying to get our work in on time, simply by not grumbling with the other staff when the boss gives us something to do we don't want to do. We make Jesus look beautiful. I was reading a book about working with the 20s and 30s, and in the book that the writer was saying that most people who start to investigate Jesus do so because they know a Christian at work or at the school gate or at college who they admire. That's why people look into Jesus Christ. So your simple life led for the Lord Jesus actually can adorn his beauty. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Your simple, ordinary life of self-control will adorn the beauty of Jesus. And how can we do that? Well, here's where we're going to end. And it's undoubtedly the most important thing I'm going to say today. It's health because of grace. Health because of grace. Because look at verse 11. Here's the reason. Do you see? For, this is the reason. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared. Grace is not some abstract thing God gives us, his undeserved loving kindness. Grace is a person. Do you see that? The gift is Jesus. The love of God, the Father, is so great for us that he gives his Son. Jesus is grace. And he has appeared. So we're people who live between two appearings. Do you see, there's an appearing in the past. In verse 7, Jesus appeared and offers salvation to all people. Oh, God's always been gracious. He's always been loving and he's always been faithful towards his people. But in Jesus, grace is fully and finally revealed so that all people now can be saved from what they deserve, an eternity under God's punishment, for what they do not deserve, eternal life in relationship with God forever. That's the first appearing. And then there's a second appearing we wait for in the future. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Christians are people waiting for Christ's return. So whereas Christ's first appearing was in humility and obscurity in a tiny corner of the Roman Empire, the Bible teaches us that his second appearing will be glorious and global, and at it every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and every knee will bow. So that's where our hope is, that one day we are going to be with Jesus forever in a perfect new creation. We're waiting for that second appearing. We're longing to live lives with him forever, seeing him face to face. Now, let me ask you this morning, is that what you want? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you think heaven's better than Sussex? Sussex is nice, okay? But do you think heaven might be better than Sussex? Because I think we really struggle with that. Because we're so comfortable, we don't actually live as people wholeheartedly trusting in God's grace in Christ and longing to be with him. But that, I think, is what our focus should be, looking forward to the day when we will go to be with Christ. It's a bit like this. Imagine, I don't know if you saw, there's a thing on the internet of three people, a mum and two kids, being winched off an upturned boat outside Puerto Rico. Anyone see that this week? You'll go home and Google it. It's on the BBC News, okay? And it's like this, isn't it? So we are going down on a ship and we're going to die. Yeah, we're going to drown. That's the state of the state every human being in is we deserve death. We are going to die. There is no hope for us. We're facing God's punishment. There is an appearing. Christ comes. And through his death and resurrection, he saves us. It's as though the lifeboat has turned up and God has dragged us onto the lifeboat that's Jesus and we're on the boat. Yeah? But life's still quite choppy. Okay? It's still quite stormy. We're not yet in the safe harbor. We're looking forward to the harbor. When we get to the harbor, it's going to be beautiful. The storm will be finished. They will go ashore and will rejoice forever that we're no longer in danger. First appearing, we're rescued. We're in the lifeboat, but we haven't made it to the harbor yet. And so we're living, looking forward to that final day. Certain that we're safe because of what Jesus has done for us, but longing to be home. And Paul tells us, therefore, to live in a certain way. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. See, because of that, what are we doing on the boat? We're trying to live in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ in this age. And Paul tells us why Jesus rescued us. Look at verse 14 with me. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Who gave himself for us. Jesus bought us at a very great cost, his life. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross is at the heart of grace. It's where we see God's undeserved love poured out as he himself, in the person of his son, takes that death, that punishment that we deserve. And as that's written on our hearts more, well, that's when we begin to want to live for him, to choose to live for him, to think it's a privilege to live for him. Because did you see the end of verse 14? To purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for you so he could treat you as pure. So Jesus now treats you as though you're sinless. Your Father in heaven looks down upon you, and because of the blood of Jesus shed for you, he treats you as though you'd lived Jesus' perfect life. He's made you pure. And you are belonging to Jesus. He's purified for himself a people. And you see what this people should be like? Eager to do what is good. And the word there is the beautiful word again. People eager to live a beautiful life. So just let me ask you again. You want to go, you're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. You want to see him face to face. You want to be in heaven. Would you like to have his character now? Would you? That's what this life is, a beautiful life. It's the character of the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have the character of the Lord Jesus now? I'd love to be as compassionate as the Lord Jesus. I'd love to love others as the Lord Jesus did. I'd love to even stand up to bullies like the Lord Jesus did, to care about the weak and the marginalized. That's why he saved you, so that you're eager to be like him now, to have this beautiful character. And that's a character that says no to ungodliness and worldly passions and lives upright and godly lives in this present age. It's a character about health, not self, about self-control. Now, I once went on, my dad used to do these sort of walks with his church, and as a kid I'd go along them, one of these sponsored walks, we were walking through a farmyard, probably somewhere between Guildford and Canterbury. And as I walked through the farmyard, I was on a sort of wall like this, actually. I was walking along the wall, like this. And I came to the end of the wall, and there was what looked like a sort of concrete slab. About a foot and a half deep. Concrete slab. I thought I'd just jump off that, off the wall, into the concrete slab. Like this. And what I'd actually done was I'd jumped onto a crust and covered pile of slurry. Yes, some of you already knew what this slab was going to be, wasn't it? I was up to my little thighs in cow cack, okay? There was turd everywhere from there down. And not just that, because it was like I'd punctured the surface of the turd, I was stuck, okay? To say my father was not entertained by this would be a small understatement. Anyway, because he loved me, and he had to keep going on the walk, he came, he dragged me out, expressing his displeasure, and there was a hose in the corner of the farmyard. He hosed me down, getting a bit of cack on him as well, and therefore I was then clean. Okay. Now, what do you think Dad would have done if, as soon as he hosed me down, I went, oh, hey, thanks very much, Dad, I'm just going to go and jump in the turd again. Oh, yes! Well, it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't he? And that's not why he's cleansed me. He's cleansed me so I can get on and be with him. But so often in the Christian life, we live as though Jesus purified us so that we can just run straight back into the turd of our sin. We can jump full length into the things that he rescued us from. Or we're probably not like that. You wouldn't be like that. What we do is we go, well, this bit of poo's not that bad. I'll just stick my toe in it. Now, I'm not really doing anything wrong. I'm just getting a little bit of poo on my toe. Yeah? I'll just toy with the poo. Yeah? So just let me ask you this obvious question again. Do you think sin's bad? Yeah? Do you think it's a great thing Jesus purified you from it? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That he treats you as pure now. So stop sticking your toes in it. Yeah? He purified us to make us eager to be beautiful. Eager to do what is good. To redeem us, it says, from all wickedness. There's no wickedness that he has not redeemed you from. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure that Christ Christ can love me because I've done that. Maybe you've come this morning and you're thinking there is something that God cannot forgive you for. Does it fit in the category described as all wickedness? If it fits in the category described all wickedness, you've been redeemed from it. You're purified from it. You're forgiven it. And the reason that Jesus did that is so we can say no to worldly passions. So the worldly passion creeps up on you. You know, maybe you're a young man here. How does worldly passion creep up on you? Usually through your loins. Yeah. She's sitting next to you. She's paying you a bit of attention. You can feel the warmth of her body through your leg. No. Jesus died to purify you. How does worldly passion creep up on you? Relax. Have another drink. Now have a couple more drinks. It'll help your dancing. It doesn't actually, by the way, that's a lie. Drinking never helps your dancing. It just renders you oblivious to the fact that everyone thinks you look like an idiot. No. Jesus wasn't killed on the cross so we could think that 3 glasses of wine, 4 glasses of wine, 5 glasses of wine, 1/2 bottle of wine is the way to make Friday evening better. Get your toe out the turd. Stop after 2. Worldly passion creeps up on you. You're offered that promotion at work. You know that promotion at work will take you away from church and from family for long periods. But people are telling you how great you are at your job, and you'll finally get your own parking space. No, Jesus purified you so you could be devoted to doing what's good at home, with time for your wife, for your children, serving your local church. You see, it's God's grace to us that should move us to live lives of beauty that are like the Lord Jesus, to say no to the things that tempt us to run back to the life we've been redeemed from. The comic Peter Kay has this down to a T. Yeah, I haven't lived in the North for a while. I've watched a lot of Peter Kay. Everyone know Peter Kay? If you don't watch Peter Kay, go home, Google it. You don't quite have to be a northerner to find it funny. He says this. He said, "I used to pray every day for a bike. I used to pray every day for a bike, but I never got one. Then I understood how religion really worked. I stole someone else's bike and I started praying for forgiveness." And that's sometimes how we treat God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus. But the Apostle Paul tells Titus, no, grace is there to purify you totally, to redeem you from all wickedness, so Jesus could make you his own, so that he'd transform your character to be as beautiful as his. So just say no to the things that drag you back into the life of muck that you used to live. He died to make you pure. That's God's love for you, to be a walking advert for what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, well, take 5 minutes out and reflect on who you are because of what Christ has done for you. You're his. You're pure. Your wickedness has been dealt with totally. It is all of grace, his free love for you. And then take some time reflecting. Who do you want to be in the light of that? And thank the Lord Jesus that he'll give you all the strength you need to live for him, to live a life of health, not self. Let's pray together.